dismiss the children now, they can be dismissed in the side door here, out with my family as they have their children's meeting tonight. If you have your Bible, would you turn to the book of Philippians tonight, book of Philippians, as we look to the preaching of the Word of God tonight. As you look at the book of Philippians chapter 3. Sounds like some of the kids are ready for their children's meeting tonight. So they've been having a good time back there. They've had two different teams. They've had the Rowdy Roosters and the Spunky Monkeys. And I don't know which one you would be. I'd probably be a Spunky Monkey. I don't know. And but they've been having a good time back there and looking forward to see what the Lord will do in our hearts and our lives tonight. Thank you so much for your faithfulness to the meetings. Many of you have been out every night. And what a great blessing it's been is that many of you have just stayed back after the services. And it's good to see you just talk and fellowship. And we're just very excited to see what the Lord is doing during our time together. And we just trust God will continue to do some great things here at Wheatland Baptist. Well, would you look at Philippians chapter 3? We're going to take a look at really two verses, then we'll pray, and then we'll ask the Lord to help us during our time together. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13 and 14, God inspired these words, "Brethren, I count on myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Lord, thank you for what you want to do tonight in hearts and lives. And Lord, would you just do your wonderful work in hearts and lives tonight. Thank you so much for your word and, Lord, how you've spoken to our hearts in the preceding days. And Lord, we pray that you would use these meetings as a springboard, that you would continue, Lord, an unusual sensitivity to your word. And Father, would we just continue to really bow ourselves down to your lordship in our life. Thank you so much for what you're doing in our midst, and we pray you continue to do so. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. America is intoxicated with a success story. If you look in the New York Times best-selling list, you'll find that there are a number of books on the New York Times best-selling list of very successful people and their biographies. And the reason why people buy those is they're hoping to discover maybe one or two secrets that these people employed in their life and that they can use them in their own life and maybe obtain the success that those people obtain. And really, America's intoxicated with that success story. There's a business book written many years ago called From Good to Great. And Jim Collins, who was a believer, he took several different companies over several different industries, and they were mediocre companies, but then blew the doors off, became great companies. He compared them to other companies in the same industry, whether it was the grocery business or banking or even the tobacco business, compared them to other companies that stayed mediocre, and he identified seven principles of how all these companies went from good to great. And all of these principles are biblical principles, and all truth is God's truth. These unsaved CEOs just happened to stumble upon it, and you know what? The biblical principles worked. And so the book was a bestseller overnight. And really, America is intoxicated with that success story. But really, in Philippians chapter 3, you know what you find? You find Paul's biography. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul takes three looks at life. In verses 1 through 11, Paul takes a look at the past, and we meet Paul the accountant as he chronicles for us new values that he discovered when he met Jesus Christ. And then in verses 12 through 16, Paul takes a look at the present, and we don't see Paul the accountant. Now we see Paul the athlete, as now he uses the imagery of that of a runner who is running a race and straining every muscle that he has to finish a race. Well, in verses 17 through the rest of the chapter, Paul takes a look at the future, and we see Paul the alien as he details for us how his citizenship is not of this world, but it is of one to come. You know what, ladies and gentlemen, all we are in this life, we're just strangers just passing through. Then why do we put down roots? Then why do we live as if this world is all there is? Man, our citizenship is of a better country yet to come. The best is yet to come. And that's in heaven with our Savior forever. But nonetheless, the Apostle Paul, really, he takes these three looks at life. But I want us to focus on verses 13 and 14 as Paul takes a look at the present and we see the imagery, that of a runner. It was several years ago, I had an evangelist friend of mine who will remain nameless, but his last name is Herbster. And he called me up and he says, "Hey, Ron, I'm going to run a marathon." And I said, "Good for you." Because I know why he was calling me. He wanted me to run the marathon with him. And I said, "Good for you." He says, "Hey, listen, I want you to run the marathon with me." I'm like, "You're crazy. I know how long a marathon is. It's 26.2 miles. You know why it's 26.2 miles? Because in ancient Greece, they had a battle. They won. They sent a messenger to go tell the king of Greece that they had won. And he was in the town of Marathon that was 26.1 miles away. Well, the messenger got there. He ran the 26.1 miles. He gave the messenger the news, or the messenger gave the king the news, and then the messenger dropped dead and died of a heart attack. I can identify with that messenger. And somewhere along the way, they added another tenth of a mile, and that's why he came to 26.2 miles. And I'm like, "Man, what would possess anybody to run 26.2 miles? He said, "Listen, man, you know what? We're going to have fun." I'm like, "You have a different definition of fun than what I think is fun." He said, "Listen, man, we'll run the marathon together. We'll make a memory." I'm like, "What are you, a girl? I don't care about that. That's creepy, you know?" And he says, "Listen, just where are you preaching around March 27th? We're running in Washington, D.C. It's on a Saturday. We're going to start at JFK Stadium, run around the Capitol. And just where are you preaching around March 27th? I open up my calendar. I look where I'm preaching, and I'm preaching in Salisbury, Maryland. I think he knew that in advance. And he gets better judgment. I consent to run a 26.2 mile marathon. You know what the hardest part is? It's all the training. In fact, my girls, they want to run a half marathon, and we're already looking for half marathons that are in Phoenix, Arizona in February. We're going to be in Las Vegas in March, and they have one there as well, and they're going to begin training for a half marathon. You know what the hardest part is? It's all the training. I mean, I was running 25 to 30 miles every week. You do all these shorter runs, and that eventually gets longer, and then you do one long run, and then you never increase your mileage from week to week over 10%. And so you kind of take 4 months and you kind of build up to the 26.2 miles. You never really run the full 26. The most you run is 20. And they say, "Well, if you can run 26, well, you can certainly run 20. If you can run 20, you can run 26. And so it was 2 months before the marathon, and I had not run longer than 8 miles. I had not done any of my longer runs. I've done all the shorter ones. And I said, "Kristen, I got to go out and start doing the longer runs." And so I went from 8 miles to 18. That is not a good idea. And that's not the way to train. We were in Phoenix, Arizona. I said, "Kristen, this is where I'm going to be. I'm going to go out and run 18 miles. It's going to take me 3 hours. If I don't come back in 3 hours, this is where I am. Come get me." You know what? And the next week, I ran a 20-miler in Sacramento, California. I ran 20 one-mile loops in the same neighborhood. 20, just back to back to back. You know, there is no such thing as purgatory, but if there was, it's in that subdivision in Sacramento, California. I mean, that was awful. And, you know, it comes time for the race, you know, and it's 36 degrees outside. You're in the middle of Washington, D.C., and a trick that they teach you is to put a trash bag over your, poke a hole in it, put a trash bag over yourself, and then you begin to run the race. And so a few miles in, the trash bag traps in all of your heat, your body heat. You get warmed up, and then you rip the trash bag off. And then you start running, you know, or you keep running, and so the gun goes off. 10,000 runners are running down the capital of our nation, all covered with a trash bag over them. We looked like a bunch of California raisins running down the nation's capital. I thought, what cult did I just join, you know? I mean, this was weird, but the first hour, I hit mile marker 7. And I thought, man, this is kind of nice. We're running around the Capitol. The mayor of D.C. was running right next to me, and there was a guy that owned a Chick-fil-A there in D.C. He had a cow balloon tied to his hat, and it was filled with helium and about 20 yards of ribbon. And you could always tell where that guy was in the marathon, you know, because you could see the Chick-fil-A balloon there. And at mile marker 7, something tragic happened. We ran right by a Starbucks. I thought, who laid this course out, you know? And there were runners leaving the race, going and ordering a latte. I could hear them yelling back to their friends, hey, I trained 4 months for this race. I might as well enjoy it. You know, I thought to myself, how many of us as Christians and God's people, we treat the peripheral things of life as if those were the main event. And we think entertainment and pleasure is really going to make us happy. Man, so many of God's people are sidetracked from really running the race. We need to get back in the race. Came to mile marker 13.1, and that was halfway. I crossed the halfway line, and the thought entered my head, everything I've just done doesn't matter. I've got another 13 ahead of me. Mile marker 15, we ran by JFK Stadium. The winner was already done. Took him 2 hours and 20 minutes. I mean, it was an Olympic time. And we could hear him. They're interviewing him. He says, yeah, these guys that run marathons for 4 hours, I don't know how they do that. I've never run that long in my life. You know, out loud, I'm yelling, shut up, man. You know, and a guy in front of me says, hey, the winner's 11 miles ahead of us. I said, you have the gift of encouragement, don't you? Mile marker 20, I didn't hit the wall, but I just couldn't keep my pace. Started to slow down a little bit. But I tell you, as I ran this race, man, I'm telling you, all these passages just flooded my mind of God's people as God used them to write this scripture, of all these imagery and the verses talking about running a race and life's not a marathon, it's not a sprint, it's a marathon, and being faithful to the end. And man, I thought of passages like this. Really, you know what the Apostle Paul is going to do tonight? He's going to give you four rules how to run the race of life successfully. I've entitled the message, Rules for the Race. Really, in his own biography, he's going to give you really four principles that we can employ in our life so that we can run and that we can run well. Would you look back at Philippians chapter 3? Would you look at verse 13? Notice what he says here. He says, brethren. So in other words, he is writing to the believers at Philippi. And so back in the day that Paul lived, you had to be a citizen of the country in order to participate in the games. So Paul's not telling you how you can get in the race. He's telling you how you can run the race successfully. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, whether you like it or not, the day that you got saved, you enlisted for this race called the Christian life. And you not only can run, but you can run well. You not only can finish, but you can excel. And so he's writing the believers. He says, brethren, notice what he says in verse 13. I count not myself to have apprehended. The word count there was an accounting term. And it meant kind of to review the books. To take a reckoning or an accounting of something. To kind of, he took a spiritual audit of where he was spiritually. He meant to consider or really to reckon. And Paul said, when I take a spiritual audit, of where I am spiritually, I count not myself to have apprehended. The word apprehended is a compound Greek word. It is used with a verb to take something, and it's used with another preposition. And the Greek writers do this to add stress to that meaning. And so, in other words, it means to grab hold of something with the utmost certainty. And you know what the Apostle Paul is saying? He says, listen, I haven't made it to a point where there's nothing in my heart that God doesn't need to do, any work that he doesn't need to do. I haven't ascended the holy mountain where I can just kick my feet up and there's no more work of grace that God has to do in my heart. He told Timothy in 1 Timothy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he said, of whom I am chief. In Philippians 4, he said that he had to learn to be content in whatever situation he was in. That didn't come natural to the Apostle Paul. He had to learn that. And man, when you read 1 Corinthians 15, you just get this sense that Paul never got over the wicked things that he had done that the Lord had forgiven. And he was giving all these accounts of people who had seen the risen Lord to prove the veracity of the resurrection. And then he says, and last of all, he appeared to me, a man born out of due time. And in other words, he was saying that he was too young really to have been one of the disciples, but he still appeared to me. And just last of all, all, you know, like, who am I that the Lord would ever appear to me? And it just, you'd never, when you read the Pauline corpus, you just get this sense he never got over really what the Lord had done for him and the sin debt that was on his account that he had forgiven. Really, we see the first principle, how you can run the race and you can run it well. Number one, you need a frank assessment of where you are spiritually. You need to take a hard look in the mirror. But most of us are so satisfied where we are spiritually that we never have a desire, we never have a hunger and a thirsting for righteousness. And we have just become like the church of Laodicea, that we're increased with goods and we have need of nothing. But yet God says, you're poor, you're miserable, you're wretched, you're naked, and you're blind. And we're just like Laodicea and we say, you know what, God? No thanks. I'm good. I'm good. A person who runs the race well is a person of humility. And a person of brokenness just said, God, there's a lot you need to do in my heart. And they just stay in the potter's will. They take a frank assessment of their life. Would you look back, keep your finger here, look back at Acts chapter 18. I just want to show you a passage of scripture the Lord just really encouraged my heart with. Just a number of years ago, in Acts chapter 18, in verse 24, we meet this man named Apollos. Would you look at Acts chapter 18 and verse 24? And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So here's where we meet Apollos. He was an Egyptian-born Jew. He was a preacher of God, but notice how he describes him, that he was an eloquent man. So in other words, number one, this guy Apollos, he was a passionate or a persuasive speaker. This guy was eloquent. He was a wordsmith. He was a communicator. He knew how to connect with the crowd, and he knew how to communicate truth. He was a wordsmith. He had a golden tongue and silver lips. He was eloquent. He was a communicator. Notice he was a persuasive speaker. He was eloquent. Number two, and mighty in the scriptures. Number two, he was a powerful speaker. He had an excellent command of the Old Testament, showing that Jesus was the Christ. And you know what? You don't find this superlative anywhere in the Bible. You don't find it written of the Apostle Paul, mighty in the scriptures. You don't find it of Moses, of Daniel, of Jeremiah. You don't read of it, certainly, of Peter, of James, or of John. But it says it of this man, Apollos, that he was mighty in the scriptures. He came to Ephesus, verse 25. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. Number three, he was a passionate speaker. He just didn't get up there and didactically just read an academic lesson and just transmit truth. Listen, he was sharing truth that at first gripped his own soul. And there was a passion to his message because he knew it was the truth. He was a persuasive speaker. He was a powerful speaker. And yet he was a passionate speaker. But notice what it says in verse 25. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. He was a persistent speaker, number four. He was diligent to the task to which God had given him. He wasn't wasting his time and wasting his life. He was busy being diligent to preach God's word. But notice what it also said in verse 26. And began to speak boldly in this synagogue. There was no fear of peer pressure in this man. There was no fear of man. He was a bold speaker. Boy, I tell you what, when you begin to step back and take a look at this preacher, he was persuasive, he was passionate, persistent, and he was a powerful speaker, and he had no fear of man, and he boldly thundered out the message. This was quite arguably the greatest preacher on the planet that God was using incredibly. In fact, when you read 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, the church was a mess. If you take 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and add them together, it would make it the longest book of the New Testament, 29 chapters. You know, if God had to write a letter to straighten you out, how would you like it to take God 29 chapters in order to do that? The church was a mess. And in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, you know what one of the problems was? The church was splitting apart into different groups and schisms and factions. Some said, well, I'm of the Lord. And some said, well, I am of Paul. And others said, I am of Apollos. Here was a man that rivaled that the ministry of the Apostle Paul and probably was a better public orator. Here is one of the greatest preachers on the planet. But notice that he was a transitional Jew. And what I mean by that is that there was a lot of things changing at this time. Notice what it says in verse 25. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Look at the end of verse 25. Knowing only the baptism of John. So he knew that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, because he knew the baptism of John. But there was a lot of things changing at this time in God's economy, wasn't there? There was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate game changer. There was the coming of the Holy Spirit. There were all these sign gifts, which I believe have now ceased, but all these sign gifts that were given to prove the veracity and the preaching of the gospel, there was a lot of things that were going on that were different and that were new to him. So here's this incredible man being greatly used of the Lord, a passionate speaker. He's bold, he's persuasive, he's persistent. A man greatly being used by God. And would you look what it says in verse 26, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took unto him the way of God and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Here is probably one of the greatest preachers on the planet, and yet he was willing to be taken aside and be taught by a tent maker and his wife. And I read this and I thought, would to God he would give me that kind of humility to the day that I die. He could have said, don't you know who I am? Don't you know my credentials? Don't you know how great God is blessing me? He didn't care about any of that. He cared about him. There was a reason why God used Apollos. There was a reason why God used Paul. And if there's ever going to be a reason God uses us, is that we are a people who take a frank assessment where we are spiritually, that we realize we haven't apprehended, that there's a lot of change that needs to happen in our walk with the Lord, and we stay on the potter's wheel. But you know what, folks? A lot of us have blind spots. If you knew what your blind spot was, it wouldn't be a blind spot anymore now, would it? You know what, a lot of times, guys, our wives come to us and they say, you know what, honey, I don't know if you realize this, but you've developed this habit, whatever it happens to be. And you ask a lady when they want marriage, they want love. They want someone to grow old with, someone to cry with, someone to laugh with. You ask a guy, we want marriage. A lot of times, you know what they say? We want respect. And the guys oftentimes feel like, you know what, if I really own up to that sin and I own up to those shortcomings and those failures, my wife won't respect me anymore. So we build this shining suit of armor, and our pride encourages us to do this, where we try to pass it off like we don't have a struggle in the world. All the while, guys, our failures are just as glaring as the nose on her face. And you know what we do, guys? We respond in anger. We point the finger at the wife. We say, oh yeah, well you do this, or you don't do this. And we try to discredit the messenger. It's nothing more than pride. Oh, my husband says it'll change, but he never does. I wish I had a nickel for every time I had heard that. But guys, you know what humility is? Saying, honey, you know, you've brought this to my attention many times. I have developed this habit in my life. I'm not proud of it. In fact, I'm embarrassed by it. This is why I've responded in anger. And you know what? I've asked God to forgive me. I'm asking you to forgive me. And would you pray for me and keep me accountable that God would give me victory in this area of my life? Ladies, you tell me if I'm not right, but when your husband responds with that kind of humility and brokenness, your respect level goes way like this, doesn't it? You know what, guys? We need to take an honest look in the mirror. It was just a few months ago that a lady walked up to me and she said, tonight was the first night that I've ever seen my husband walk an aisle and make a decision about his spiritual life with God. Guys, I am tired of traveling this country and seeing the most spiritual people in the home be the wives. And they're the ones that are driving everything spiritual. And they're the ones that are driving and motivating all the standards and what they're going to do as a family and what they're not going to do as far as for the Lord goes. You know what, guys? These things ought not so to be. We got to take this spiritual position of leadership that God has meant for us to have. And we ought to be men of brokenness. There's not a perfect person in this room. There's a lot God has to do in our lives. You know what some ditches that we as men fall into, some blind spots? Either we become totally manipulative and we dominate and manipulate everyone else's agenda to meet our own. Hey, honey, go get me a glass of tea. You know what it ought to be? Honey, I'm going to get something to drink. Would you like something? You know what, guys? We ought to be the greatest servants of our home. We shouldn't bend everyone else's schedule to meet our own agenda. We ought to be the greatest servants of our home. Listen, Jesus Christ was a coming conqueror, and he never picked up a sword. He was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he never picked up a crown. He was a servant, and he picked up a towel. And he washed the feet of deceivers like Judas. He washed the feet of deniers like Peter. He washed the feet of doubters like Thomas. He served them without exception and without expecting anything in return. You know what, guys? We ought to be the greatest servants of our home. You know what another ditch is we fall into, guys, and we're totally uninvolved spiritually in the life of our family. Guys, if I were to talk to your wife or your family for 5 minutes, what would they tell me be the last time he said, hey, kids, I want to gather around. I want to show you a verse that God showed Daddy today. Hey, sweetheart, you need to read this. I wanted you to see what God taught me today. When was the last time, you guys, your family caught you having devotions? That they walked into the room and your Bible was wet with your tears as God was breaking you? When was the last time you got so lost in a passage you looked up at the clock and an hour had gone by? And you spent time in the mind of God and it just seemed like time just flew by. We need to be the greatest servants of our home. But we all need to have a frank assessment. We all need to take an honest look at where we're spiritually. You know what? You don't need an evangelist to turn blue in the face to preach to you where you failed. You need God's mercy. You need God's grace. You need God's forgiveness. You know what the chances are? You already know. You've walked into the building. You already know what areas that God's after. And really, you know what a revival is? Just giving to God. Well, we already know what to do. And we already know what is right. And just yielding to God in obedience. The very first rule to running the race, man, we need a frank assessment. But would you look back at Philippians chapter 3? Would you look back at verse 13? He says, brethren, I count on myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Number one, we need a frank assessment. Number two, in order to run the race of life well, number two, you need a forgetful attitude. You need a forgetful attitude. He says, forgetting those things which are behind. Listen, when I came to mile marker 13.1, and you know what? I came to that thought, everything I've just done doesn't matter. I've got another 13 ahead of me. You know what? I couldn't just rest off what I've done on the last 13.1 miles that I ran in 2 hours. Man, that wasn't going to make any difference for the 13 I had ahead of me. You got to forget those things which are behind. And listen, if you're going to run the race of life well, number one, you need to forget your past failures. The very name of the devil in the Old Testament is slanderer or accuser. And the devil loves to come to you and say, you really think God's going to use you? I know what you did last summer, or I know what you did 2 weeks ago. You really think God's going to use you? And he is going to whisper in your ear and your heart and bring up all your past failures. Friend, could I tell you that if you've been to Calvary and those sins have been confessed to our Lord, that God forgives your sin, he removes it as far as from the east to the west. God doesn't remember your sin any longer, and you shouldn't either. The next time the devil reminds you of your past that's been forgiven, that was sinful, return the favor, remind the devil of his future. He knows exactly where he's going to spend it. Revelation 20, we saw it on Sunday in the lake of fire. Remember when Jesus bumped into the man possessed with several demons? Remember what the demon said to him? He said, "Jesus, thou Son of God and the Most High, have you come to torment us before the time?" Oh yeah, they know where they're going. And the devil knows his time is short. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is a slanderer. Listen, if your sin has been forgiven, you need to forget your past failures. And if you've never confessed it, you ought to do that tonight. And you ought to make that right with the Lord. And you can have a clear conscience. There are a few different kinds of consciences you can have. You can have a soiled conscience, where you've got sin in your life, you let that go long enough, you know what happens then? Then you get a seared conscience, where you can't feel the prick of the Holy Spirit anymore and the convicting voice of God. And then you get a shipwrecked conscience, where your faith is just a mess. You know what? We all ought to have a sensitive conscience. And so you know what? If your sin has been forgiven, you need to forget your past failures. But number two, you need to forget the past failures of others. Oh man, I could preach on bitterness and forgiveness every week. When I was running that race, there were these women that were passing me and just flying by me. And you know what I would think? Yeah, if I weighed 100 pounds wringing wet, I'd be running that fast too, you know? And there was one guy who passed me at mile marker 8. He had on khakis, a button-down shirt, a camelback on his bag, you know, filled with water. And he was just high-stepping and whoom, man, I mean, the guy was possessed. And he just ran right by him. I was like, dude, what's that guy's problem, you know? And man, he was just whoom, just trucking it, you know? And you know what is so easy? You look at all these other people, and you feel like, I need to keep up with them. But you know what the problem is? None of those other people are going to run the race for you. You've got to run it yourself. Mile marker 15, that guy in the khakis, the button-down shirt, he was on the side of the road. He was breathing heavy. His head was in between his legs. I passed him, never saw him again the rest of the race. I don't even know if he finished. And you know what they tell you running a marathon? Get your eyes off other people. It doesn't matter what they're doing. They're not going to run the race for you. You've got to do that yourself. And you know what the imagery here that Paul is sharing? It's a runner who's constantly looking over his shoulder and he's looking back. No wonder why he trips and falls and other runners trip and fall over him. And don't be trapped in the prison of your past. Maybe there are some of you in this room, you have been genuinely done dirty. I mean, you have been wronged. You didn't do anything wrong, but you've been wronged. And you think, you know what, that guy had no right to do that to me. Or you know what, then he asked me to do him a favor, like, yeah, right. And you're meditating on how you've been wronged, how your rights have been violated, how you deserve better. And you know what, you're not going to run the race well. And this is a weapon the devil loves to use, and it's called bitterness, an unwillingness to forgive somebody else. And you may be sitting here tonight, and you've been wronged by somebody in the past, and you're saying, you know what, preacher, that person doesn't deserve to be forgiven. And if you told me the story of what they did to you, I probably would even agree with you. Oh yeah, they don't deserve to be forgiven. You know what the point is? None of us deserve to be forgiven. God forgave you for Christ's sake. We didn't deserve and merit the forgiveness of God. Forgiveness is not as much for them as it is for you. There is a power and a freedom in it. Has somebody very close to you ever wronged you? That's a wound that's hard to describe to somebody else if they've never been through that. You wake up in the morning, you get up and you've had some hours of sleep, but a minute later, oh, yeah, I forgot, I'm dealing with this. And it's like a black cloud that's hanging over your head. Have you ever been there? You know what I'm talking about? And it just seems like it's never going to change and there's nothing you can do to change it. And the more you meditate on it, you know, the more discouraging. You know what the problem is? Your focus is in the wrong place. You got to get your eyes off other people and get them on the Lord. You know what the answer to anger and bitterness? It's always the cross. Meditate on how much sin God forgave you that was on your account. And you know what? When you realize how much sin God forgave us from, we're willing to extend that grace and forgiveness to somebody who sinned against us one time. In fact, in Matthew 18, this is what Jesus was telling Peter. Remember the story that Jesus told of the governor who's stolen the money and that he was caught? And he told him, have patience with me and I'll pay thee all. And he stole 10,000 talents. And it was an equivalent of like $26 billion. And the king forgives him of the debt. He goes home and holds his servant accountable for 100 pence. You know how much that is? 12 bucks. Throws him in prison. The king hears the story. They bring the governor back in. He says, man, I can't believe you had the audacity to walk out of my throne room, having been forgiven $26 billion, and you go home and hold some guy accountable for 12 bucks. You should have forgiven him like I forgave you. They threw that man in prison. He was tormented by the tormentors. And in Matthew 18:35, our Lord gave this stinging application. So likewise, my heavenly Father shall do unto you if ye forgive men not their trespasses against you. Look at how much God has forgiven you and gave you eternal life and wiped your record clean, and you stand legally righteous and declared righteous before the throne of God. And yet you have the audacity to walk out of this room and hold somebody accountable for a sin they did it to you. People who have been forgiven much, you know what we do? We forgive much. Forgive them for Christ's sake. Meditate on the cross. You got to forget your past failures. You got to forget the past failures of others. Who is it tonight that you need to forgive that is weighing you down from running the race successfully? And maybe you're so wrapped up in how you were offended, how you didn't deserve that, how your rights were violated. Let me tell you, you are never going to run the race well with that kind of weight. But man, you need to give it to the Lord, forgive them, and you need to press on for greater things. Forget your past failures. Forget the past failures of others. But you know what? Number three, you need to forget your past victories. Now, you always ought to remember what the Lord has done. David said, I muse on the works of old. But you ought to forget it in this sense. Don't coast on them. Stop coasting on manna that you got from God's word 3 weeks ago. You need fresh manna for today. Can't coast on maybe a devotional time you had 3 weeks ago. You need that every single day. Man, stop coasting. I go to churches all the time. They say, brother, 30 years ago, we had barn burner of meetings. We had people saved, people right with God. We started this church. And you know what? Listen, I am so grateful for what God has done in the past at Wheatland Baptist Church, but I want to know what he's doing right now. The greatest days of Wheatland Baptist could be ahead of you. Do you believe that tonight? Man, they could be ahead of you. Stop relying on the victories of the past and press forward for greater things. Could I talk to my aged friends here in the room just for a minute? When Paul left Titus on the island of Crete, it's an island in the Mediterranean, he's in verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, I set thee in Crete, left thee in Crete to set in order the things that were wanting. And that word, to set in order, is the Greek word we get our English word orthodontics from. And when you get braces on your teeth, it straightens up your teeth. So in other words, the church was a mess, and Paul left Titus there to straighten up the church and to straighten it up. And if you know your Bible, who is the first group of people that Paul looked to within the church to help straighten the church up? You know what? It was the age. Aged men, and what was the aged women. My aged friend here tonight, could I tell you from a younger generation, we need you now more than ever. You get into your sunset years. Now is not the time to take your foot off the gas. Now is the time to plant your foot on the gas and to give everything that you have. Now's not the time just to retire to the background and say, I gave the Lord the flower of my youth, and now I'm just gonna back off. I don't mean to be unkind tonight, but you know what the reality is? If you're above dirt and you're standing upright, God's not done with you. He's got a plan. And if he were done with you, you wouldn't be here. You'd already be promoted. Stop coasting. And relying on the victories of the past. And press on for greater things. Have a forgetful attitude. Have a frank assessment. Quickly, would you look at verse 13? He says, in reaching forth into those things that are before. Now here, now this Greek participle, now is not a runner looking behind him. It's the exact opposite. Now it's a runner who is looking ahead of him, straining every muscle that he has to get to the finish line. A reaching forth, Paul uses the verb to stretch. It's a double prepositional compound word. He takes two prepositions and adds it to the verb to stretch and intensifies the meaning. And it means to really stretch to the point of breaking. And you know what we see here? The third principle that Paul gives us how we can run well. You need a frank assessment of where you are spiritually. You need to get hungry to see revival. Number two, you need a forgetful attitude. But number three, you need a fervent attempt. You need a fervent attempt. You need to strain everything you have and leverage all who you are, everything you have for the glory of God. You know what? Here's the point. Stop giving God what's left over. And give him your best. Well, if I've got some extra time today, then I'll read God's word. Well, if I've got some extra money in my checking account, then I'll write my tithe check. Stop giving him what's left over. Man, give him your best. And man, when you do that, man, that's really what honors the Lord. And God will take care of all these other things. Are you really giving God the best of your time? The average Facebook user spends 50 minutes a day on Facebook. What would happen if we spent that kind of time in his book? Oh, we'll find time to do whatever we want to do. When was the last time you cut off the ball game and he got into God's word? Let me tell you, you show me where you spend your time and I'll show you your God. Stop giving God what's left over in your finances. You know what? Really, your job is just a way that you can support yourself and your family so you can have a ministry within the local church. And you ought to be giving money to missions and supporting God's work all over the world. Yeah, you know what? All we are just garden hoses. If God can get it through you, he'll get it to you. You know what I mean by that? Some of the wealthiest people I know, you know what? All they do is just funnel their money. In fact, in A.T. Pearson's book, and we do have more of those in the back, in A.T. Pearson's book, when George Mueller died, I think he had like, he was either $300 or $800 to his name. The man running the orphanage was reviewing the books, and you know what he found? There was always an entry in the record books and the accounting books that said a servant of the Lord. A servant of the Lord. For the last 30 years, many entries were there. That man came to realize that servant of the Lord was George Mueller himself. He totaled up the money that George Mueller had given in that 30-year span, and it was the equivalent of $500 million. I'm sorry, of $500,000. $500,000 in the 1870s. And yet he had $300 left to his name when he died. No wonder why God used George Mueller. Because he leveraged all who he was, everything he had, and didn't give him what's left over. He gave him his best. In his time, with his talents, and with his treasures. That's a person that runs well. missionary friend of mine was in a foreign land. And the common practice of the day was to sacrifice your firstborn child to the god of the river. On one, but usually the crocodiles would come and eat the children, a horrific pagan practice. On one particular day, a young mom, true story, came to the river's edge. She had a basket of twins. One of the babies was the picture of perfect health. The other baby was very sick, going to die in a matter of days. And the missionary thought, well, she shouldn't throw any of the kids in, but at least she's going to throw the kid in that's going to die in a matter of days anyway. To his astonishment, that mom took that baby, the picture of perfect health, walked over to the edge of the river. Crocodiles began to gather. She reared her hands back, and before she threw the child in, the missionary grabbed her arm and said, "Ma'am, what are you doing? This other child is going to die anyway. You shouldn't throw any in, but at least throw that child in." She ripped her hands out of that missionary's arm, and in their own language, they dialogued together, and she said, "Sir, I don't know what kind of God you serve, but my God demands the best. And I don't know what kind of God you serve, but the God of the Bible demands your best. He gave the best he had for you, his son, and gave you eternal life. Tonight, are you just giving God what's left over? Or are you really giving him your best?" Pastor didn't say this to me this week, but you know what most pastors tell me? They just wish more people were involved in the ministry. Just more people to be involved and to be all in. But yet in people's ecclesiology today, their view of the church, they're just consumers. They just roll in and they just consume and sit in the service like a beach whale. They walk out and they're never involved in any ministries. Let me tell you, there's a reason why the Dead Sea is dead. There's an inlet, but there's no outlet. And if you're going to walk into this building, sit and listen to preaching and walk out and never have an outlet in ministry, you're going to be dead too. Every member ought to be ministering somewhere. But are you really giving him your best? With your finances? With your talents? And with your treasures? I'm so very thankful that there are sometimes some graphic design guys that have done work for us free of charge so we can promote the meetings. The posters you have was done by a graphic art guy who just donated his time. Maybe you have a talent, an ability, or a skill that God could really use, maybe with some missionaries or maybe a church nearby or maybe even this one. But you've got to have a fervent attempt. A frank assessment. A forgetful attitude. But look at the last one I want to show you. It's in verse 14. It says, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Number four, you need a focused ambition. You see the word mark. I press toward the mark. It is the Greek word skopos. And you know what a skopos is? It's the only time that it's ever used in the New Testament, this Greek word, and it's found in this verse. A skopos is a marker that you use in the distance to focus on. So in other words, if you've ever cut a large field or on a farm or whatever, and you want to cut a straight furrow or plant a straight line or cut a straight line, you know what you do? You pick out a tree on the other side of the field, right? And you head straight to that tree. You look behind it while you went in a straight line. You turn around, pick a tree on the other side, head right to that tree. And if you just keep your focus on the tree, you'll go in a straight line. I remember I was running in New Hampshire on a 5-mile run from these rails to trails. They take old railroad beds and they convert them and make running trails out of them. And I was 1 mile. I was 1 mile away from being finished. I had run 4 miles, and I could see the yellow gate of really the rails to trails that I started at. So that's how flat it was. Man, 1 mile away, I could see the yellow gate. I thought, oh, there it is. Oh, that's where I started. I only got a mile left. Man, and I just started picking, I didn't realize it, but I started picking up my pace as I realized every step I put down, I'm getting closer to that gate. Man, I'm half a mile away. I look down at my watch. Man, I'm running a 6-minute mile. Man, I can't keep up this pace, but man, I'm only half a mile away now. There it is. And I keep running faster and faster. And just 2 more minutes, if I could just keep it up. And finally, I got to that yellow gate. That was the fastest mile I had logged out of 5. You know why? Because I had a skopos. You know what this scopos is for the believer? It's the glory of God. Paul said, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, it's inclusive, it's all encompassing, do all to the glory of God. Paul didn't want anything in his life that would ever detract from adding weight to someone's estimation of how great God was. He wanted God to receive all of the glory. You know what? Is that true of you tonight? Could I go out to your car, your truck, go through your 5 preset dials or your radio, pop in all your CDs of your music and say, wow, that's what God must be like? Could I go through your recent Netflix viewing history and say, wow, that's what God must be like? Could I look through your temporary internet browsing history and the websites that you have been to in the last 6 months and say, wow, that's what God must be like? And Paul was focused like a laser. Life was all about him. And he wanted to point the glory to him. He had a focused ambition. Listen, you just don't have your church life and then you have this separate work life that you can talk however you want, tell whatever kind of raunchy jokes you want, and then this separate home life. You know what? All of it is connected. God desires truth in the inward parts, whether you're at work or at home or in private, everything, whether you eat or drink, it all ought to be done to the glory of God. Is that really true of you tonight? You know, the point is, some of you need to give God your media tonight. Some of you have images in your brain that you can bring up, some sensual pictures from a movie, a magazine, or a website. And you know what? You're not right with God tonight because some of the things you've taken in right here. Have your words and your speech that carries a moral freight, have your words truly reflected who he is? Or do you speak to your kids in an angry tone? Or to get very short and curt with your spouse? You're not going to run well. Man, but you can. When you have a focused ambition, he's the scopos. And you know what happens? Now when people hurt you and people spitefully use you, your focus is on the Lord. And you see, I'm going to heaven one day. You know what, man? Look at what God's done for me. He's given me eternal life. You know what? I'll forgive these other people because your focus is in the right place. You got to have the scopos. Mile marker 23. I ran through a water station. Congratulations, man. You're going to finish a marathon. It was amazing to me at how incredible the words of praise and encouragement that people were giving me. They didn't even know who I was. And I know it sounds silly, but I'm telling you, it's what keeps you going. Mile marker 20, I had another pastor friend of mine. He's my age. He was sick that day. He was supposed to run the marathon. I already paid for it. But he ran the last 6 miles with me because, you know, that's the toughest. And you want to quit. And he ran underneath the rope and he jumped in at mile marker 20. And I said, man, and he was just encouraged. Man, you can make it. Man, you're going to do it. Man, you're doing great. And man, I said, man, thanks so much for running with me the last 6 miles. And he looked at me and says, you know what? Everybody needs a wingman. Man, isn't that what church ought to be like? That we come up next to some church members who many times just want to quit, and we put our arm around them like, you know what, we're going to do it together. Man, you're doing great. Man, press on. Come on, we can do this. I got to mile marker 26. I rounded the corner, and man, there it was. There was the finish line. And you know, something amazing happens. You forget about all the hurt, all the pain, all this stuff that had just happened over the last 4 hours called the marathon. You know what? Because there it is. There is the finish line. This is what you've been training for 4 months. And you start running as fast as you've ever run in your life. You think you're running 1,000,000 miles an hour, but you're not. But you know what? You feel like it. And you start running as fast as you can. There's 10,000 people in the grandstands. They're cheering for you. They don't care who you are. Man, you're going to finish the marathon. I ran across that finish line. They took the medal upon, they put the medal on me. And of course, this is what happened to me. My medal fell off the ribbon, clang, 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 all over the ground. It was kind of anticlimactic, you know, and You know what, ladies and gentlemen? If you're a blood-bought believer here tonight, that there is coming a day we're going to drop this robe of flesh. We're going to cross the swelling Jordan, and we will not see him in part, but we will see him as he is. And we will know our Savior by the nail prints in his hand. We're going to step out, breathe new air, and we're going to find it celestial, because there he is. And when we look in the eyes of our Savior, we're not going to sing, it will be worth it all. We'll sing, it was worth it all. Because there he is, the Scopas, the one who we live for the entire life. And man, get your eyes off the wrong place and get them on him. And you know what? If you've got a forgetful attitude tonight and a frank assessment and just get hungry and stay humble and let God change you and stay on the potter's wheel, and you have a forgetful attitude and forget your past failures, the failures of others, be quick to forgive and forget your past victories, press on for greater things, have a fervent attempt and stop giving them what's left over and stop coasting and have a focused ambition. God, everything is for you. You can not only run, but man, you can run well. And just like the Apostle Paul, you could hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Listen, these four principles, man, if you just employ them in your life, this could be the greatest year of your life. It was at a Chicago hotel that the most successful financiers were all meted and they all gathered together. Present at this meeting was the president of the independent, largest independent steel company, the greatest wheat speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange. Present was a member of the president's cabinet, the greatest baron in Wall Street, the president of the Bank of International Settlements, and the head of the world's greatest monopoly. Collectively, these men controlled more money than was in the United States Treasury at the time, I believe, is 1924. The media encouraged the youth of the nation to follow their example. But 25 years later, after this meeting, you go back and see what happened to these men. Charles Schwab, he was the president of the largest independent steel company. He died abroad, penniless, and broke the last 5 years of his life. Arthur Cutton was the greatest wheat speculator. He died abroad, penniless. Richard Whitney, he was the president of the New York Stock Exchange. He went to jail at Sing Sing. The member of the president's cabinet was Albert Fall. He was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. The greatest baron in Wall Street, Jesse Livermore, committed suicide. The president of the Bank of International Settlements, Leon Frazier, committed suicide. And the head of the world's greatest monopoly, Ivor Druger, committed suicide. And you know what, folks? Yes, all of those men, they learned how to make money. But not one of them learned how to live. And Paul just gave it to you right here in Philippians 3. He gave you the rules for the race that you can run well. And you know what? This could be the greatest year of your life if you just follow the rules. Rules for the race. Would you stand quietly as we pray? Father, thank you for our time together tonight. We pray that you would just use your word, Lord, in a powerful, powerful way tonight. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us an example through this man, Paul. Lord, help us to run the race for your glory. Help us to get our eyes off our pain and our hurts and perceive wrongings that others have done to us. And God, would you help us to keep our face on you? Give us rich times just alone with you and your word. God, would you keep us humble? Would you keep us soft and pliable? Give us an unusual sensitivity to your word. God, help us to be quick to forgive. Lord, help us not to coast, but to give you our best. And to run every decision through the grid of this question, does it bring glory to you? Lord, help us not only to run, but to run well. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, maybe you're here tonight, you say, you know what, preacher? There are some of those principles, that's not me. But I want it to be. Man, as you've preached tonight, some of these truths just resonated in my heart. And you know what? Maybe there are some rules that I need to start following. Maybe I need to get back into His Word. Maybe somebody I need to forgive. Maybe I've been coasting. You know what? Maybe I've just been given to the Lord what's left over. You know what? I haven't been as humble and pliable as I need to be. And there's areas that need to change. Or, you know, and maybe I've just been living life for what brings me joy and pleasure. And instead of having a scopus to focus on it and bring God glory. I don't know what it is tonight, but maybe you and the Lord do. I wonder if you're here tonight and say, you know what, Ron, there were just some of these truths that resonated. And you know what, just in a still small voice, in a very practical way, God spoke to me tonight. Man, there was something in the message that I needed tonight. And you know what, Ron, I want to run and run well. If that's you, would you just raise your hand along with mine? Would you just do that tonight, just all over the room? You know what, preacher, that's me. I want to run and I want to run well. And man, something resonated and God spoke to me. Praise God for you. You know what, folks, that's half the battle. Man, praise God for you. Heaven is in motion. God is at work. And man, you can run well. Could I just encourage you tonight, in just a minute as the piano begins to play, would you just run to the Lord? Would you just commit some of these principles to Him? Ask Him for His grace, His strength. Let me tell you, and you can run, and you can run well. You really can. But would you just follow the example and depend on the strength that the Lord could give you? And would you just maybe make some commitments in your heart to the Lord tonight? In just a minute, she'll begin to play. I'll invite you to come and just kneel here at the front steps or have a seat at the front pew. And just right there, would you talk to the Lord? Man, you can run and you can run well. This could be the greatest year of your life. But what are you going to do with these rules? As heads are bowed, eyes are closed, I'm going to invite the piano to play. And as the piano is playing, right now, would you just step out and come? You know what, Ron? I want to run well. And you know what? I just need to talk to the Lord tonight. Just come on. Would you just do that tonight? Just slip out, just right where you are, and would you come find a quiet place? And man, would you just let God have His way? Oh God, help me to run with Your strength for Your honor and Your glory. Help me to finish well. If that's you tonight, would you just come?